We have two separate screens up for your edification, and whichever one you feel comfortable looking at, should do so. And the title of Brother Dan's discourse is Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple. Sounds interesting.
Dear brethren, it's good to be with you. We've really had rich blessings here at the convention, and we've looked forward to it for quite a long time, as it's truly a privilege to be with one another and to encourage one another and build one another up in the most holy faith. I wanted to share with you a little bit about some of that sparked the interest in this study. This is a little bit of an outline I'm showing here, kind of what we'd be looking at. It's not an in-depth look. It's going to be somewhat of high level, talk about how the temple came together, starting with David's interest and desire to go through the dedication of the temple itself. So as you can tell with that kind of scope, you can't really go into in-depth with each area, but sometimes it's good to get the high-level look. So we kind of got interested. We had seen an article in the newspaper or in some of the emails we get from various news agencies regarding the temple. We got to looking at the subject, and we found the reprint 308 talking about rebuilding the temple. And and then we thought, well, I wonder if we could find any information on that. And sure enough, we looked online and found a scanned in copy of this short article from October 31st, 1881 in the New York Times, speaking about that very thing of the Turkish government, governor of Jerusalem, along with the Sultan there, wanting to restore Solomon's temple. And so apparently some effort was made in Brother Russell's day along that line. And then we find that there's interest today as well. For example, there's the, as they find the temple artifacts, it's stirring some interest there. Regarding rebuilding the temple. There's actually a society, that Temple Institute, which is building the sacrificial altar in preparation, hopes to rebuild the temple. And interestingly enough, also this Muslim leader, he's kind of a controversial leader in Turkey. He's published a number of books. He has rather wide circulation. But the reconstituted Sanhedrin, three members of that 71 group, met with him discussing the very thing, having a common cause to build the temple. WorldNet Daily reported on this, and it's interesting that there was a report the 71 Orthodox rabbis and scholars discussing with the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians on working together on the project. And they had this to say: the objective of the alliance include waging a joint intellectual and spiritual battle against the worldwide growing tide of irreligiousness, unbelief, and immorality, explains Richardson, who met in Turkey with Akhtar. But even more unusual is their agreement with regard to the need to rebuild the Jewish temple, a structure that Mr. Akhtar refers to as the Masjid, or mosque, or the Palace of Solomon. The official statement coming on the Sanhedrin's website says, out of a sense of collective responsibility for world peace and for all humanity, we have found it timely to call to the world and exclaim that there is a way out for all peoples. It is etched in a call to all humanity. We are all the sons of one Father, the descendants of Adam, and all humanity is but a single family. Peace among nations will be achieved through the building the house of God, where all peoples will serve as foreseen by King Solomon in his prayers at the dedication of the first Holy Temple. Come, let us love and respect one another, and love and honor and hold our Heavenly Father in awe. Let us establish a house of prayer in His name in order to worship and serve Him together for the sake of His great compassion. He surely does not want the blood of His creation spilled, but prefers love and peace among all mankind. We pray to the Almighty Creator that you hearken to our call together, each according to his or her ability. We shall work towards the building of the house of prayer for all nations on the Temple Mount in peace and mutual understanding. And that's the end of the quote. And I see I don't have the Sanhedrin's website up there, but it's basically www.thesanhedrin.org for those interested. Of course, they're talking about the literal temple, whereas our interest is in the antitype of that. Now, David's desire, as it's quoted here in 2 Samuel, was to build a temple to God. Now, this desire grew out of the fact that he was sitting in his palace, and over on the mount was the tabernacle, a tent. And he wondered, how could he be living in a house of cedar while the Ark of God dwelleth within curtains? Now, you think about David's thinking there. It seemed kind of logical from a human standpoint, doesn't it? But we know that, so he had a sincere desire, and it sprang from no doubt a reverence that he had learned concerning the Ark when he brought the Ark back to Jerusalem. So David, what does he do? He brings his request to Nathan, and Nathan, a prophet, appreciating the heart of the king, approves and rejoices in his character and spirit that he manifests. And so he says, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. But even Nathan did not have an understanding of what the Lord had in mind. You know, sometimes even the prophets of the Lord may jump the gun a little bit, as he did. But we don't think that Nathan was rebuked so much. He was given a vision instead to show what the Lord's real intent was. And it wasn't that he disapproved of David's desire. The Lord did not, that was not the question here. But rather because to have David build the temple would not be in keeping, really, with what the Heavenly Father's plans concerning the temple were. After all, David was a warring king. There was much blood on his hands. And rather than have David build the structure, he thought otherwise to have Solomon construct it. For Solomon would represent the Prince of Peace. So there was much in this picture which the Lord sought to illustrate, which was not understood by either the king or Nathan. So David was really denied the privilege of building the temple. And as we read in Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. David, as a warrior king, was busy subduing the Philistines. And this was a picture, of course, of the militant church striving against the Philistine with our own breast. A picture of our fight of faith against our three great and powerful enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And though David was denied the privilege of constructing the temple, God gave to David encouraging words concerning how he had been with him. He reminded him that every step of his onward way he had been guided from on high, and that it was because he had faithfully looked to the Lord as his guide and counselor that he had reached the degree of development and relationship to the Lord and the kingdom which he occupied. The Lord encourages all who are of this David class, the spiritual Israel of today, all who look to the Lord, that is, who hearken and obey his word. These are reminded that the Lord is attending to his own work in his own way, and it is far superior to anything that we could devise, and that he will continue with us, guiding and directing all our paths. And it will be for the utmost benefit of all. In addition, God told David that the kingdom was promised to him forever, and that in Nathan's vision, it was foretold of both of the kingdom of Christ and David's son and Lord, as well as of the natural temple and his descendants. So in 2 Samuel 10, we read, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more." Well, that had to be a future prophecy, didn't it? It wasn't just in the short term of Solomon's reign or the subsequent kings that would be over Israel, but this was prophetic of a future arrangement when Israel would be in their land. We appreciated Brother Bob's discourse this morning on that subject. And he says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever." Again, but not necessarily the literal house here, is it? But a spiritual temple. And he says, "I will be his father," speaking of David's son, "and he shall be my son." So here we see in 1 Kings 2, 1-4, David speaking of this, that when his time to draw near to pass on, that he commanded Solomon his son, respecting the same, and told him to be strong and to keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it was written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish the word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Well, that prophecy was fulfilled on David's behalf, but as we know, not on Solomon. Solomon was the Lord's choice. And David had wisely gathered a great assembly of the princes of Israel. And these included the princes represented in the heads of the families, in the 12 tribes, we might say the captains of industry and their subordinate officers. In a word, he gathered all the influential representatives of the nation, civil, military, and commercial, for the and so to make this announcement regarding Solomon's as the Lord's choice, it was politically wise, you know, to have that assembly there and to make sure they understood that it was indeed the God's choice. There is a lesson we could draw from it, and respecting our activities, and that is, it is not sufficient that those who serve the Lord's flock shall be sure that they understand the divine will in respect to the general interests of his work, but is expedient that we cooperate with the entire congregation, either directly or through his representatives. In other words, the brethren, to the extent possible, should seek to work together and cooperating one with another in services which the Lord would approve. You know, as the apostle tells us, we being many are one body. And so David proceeded to candidly tell these chief ones of Israel, explaining that he himself was excluded from building the temples because of the blood on his hands, but that in great contrast, and this is in great contrast, by the way, to the heathen. The heathen built temples to their gods of war, and Whereas this is quite different. God was not going to build a temple by one who was warring. And even today we find that the nominal church often glories in their leaders, their war leader, like leaders and generals. But what David wanted to do was remind them that God was their real king, not David. And God had chosen David, and now he had chosen another. And he had appointed Solomon as his successor. And that it would be under Solomon's wise reign that the kingdom would enjoy this period of peace. And that David was thus instructing and showing a loving acquiescence that it was the Father's care over Israel. And this would be a great lesson to give to the leaders as well, to reassure them of the Heavenly Father's care over the nation. So it is well that spiritual Israelites should also refresh their memories, similarly, that they should call to mind that God, who was the king of typical Israel, is especially the king of spiritual Israel. And that being our king, the affairs of his church are not left to chance, not haphazard, but are in the largest interest under divine supervision and care. Even the very least of our interests are under his care. The apostle points this out in respect to our Lord as the great high priest, showing that no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God. Our Lord Jesus called not himself to the position of high priest or headship of the church. He was appointed to that position by the Father. As the apostle declares, God hath given him to be head over the church, which is his body, as he states in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And we also know from the scriptures that it is God who calls each one of us. So throughout the gospel age, we may be sure that the affairs of God's church has his special oversight, his special care. And at all times during this age, and at various times and stages, he has raised up for them such helps and such instructors and such teachers as would be best suited to assist the members of the body. David had no doubt whatever respecting the Lord's choice for his successor. God had given him assurance that Solomon should build that great temple, which King David was not permitted. But for which he accumulated great stores. The word that came from the Lord was very specific. I have chosen him to be my son and will be his father. And so Solomon was God's son in a typical sense. He typified God's great son, the Christ. David gave instructions to Solomon that are worthy of note, and from which we may draw powerful lessons as well. If we look at 1 Chronicles 28, 9, and 10, which is shown on the slide, he said, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. This is important to appreciate, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. He can read the very intent of our hearts. And Paul affirms that in Hebrews 4:12. For speaking of the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So in our thoughts and in our meditations, we cannot fool God, can we? And we are not alone in our thoughts. And I think as Brother was mentioning earlier, we need to battle in the very thoughts in order to keep our robes unwrinkled and our robes unspotted. It really begins there in the mind. And therefore, if we are properly meditating upon the Lord's word, then we are dwelling in a very holy place. Now, how do we enter into the most holy? Our thoughts ascend there, don't they? We can't physically enter the holy, most holy at the present time. But we press up near the veil through prayer. And we can there meet with our Lord. Solomon was reminded that God not only knows the outward things which man can see, of which they can imperfectly judge, but he knows also the heart, the very thoughts, and the motives behind the thoughts. Remember what he said to Samuel when selecting David to the throne, found in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord on the heart." Now, continuing in this text, he says, "If thou seek him," this is David's words to Solomon, "if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Here, he had started out the text, "Know thou the God of thy father." Knowledge is important, isn't it? It is in the first place, and it must be first. It is important that we come to know God, to know of his character, to know of his plan, to know what his will is, as we've been studying this weekend. If we do not know him, how can we be like him? If we do not know him, if we do know him, we can learn that what we need to do and what we can, how we can properly trust him and faithfully serve him. It's by knowing of his plan and knowing of his faithfulness that gives us confidence and faith. The Christian's course is a progressive one in these respects as well as others. Step by step, we build on first a little bit of knowledge. We receive of God, and then comes the first exercise of faith. And that small knowledge leading to the first obedience, following in his footsteps. Then we continue to build and increase our knowledge. We increase our faith. And we should increase our obedience. We have to remember, however, that unless a full consecration of heart is made, the range of knowledge and faith is limited to only natural things. It's the spiritual things being reserved for and comprehended by only those begotten of the Spirit. We, the antitypical children of God, need continually to have this in mind, for we walk by faith and not by sight. To us too, the exhortation applies that we are to keep continually seeking the Lord if we would be continually finding him more and more precious, and that if we forsake him and break our covenant, then we too will be cast off forever. In the case of Moses' prophecy, we find this interesting because he sees, Moses prophesies that they would want a king once they've entered into the land. And he instructs them there, respecting it there in Deuteronomy 17. We're going to read verses 14, 18 to 20. Verse 14 says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me." That's quite insightful. You know, remember when they did that 450 years later, right? "It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes to do them. that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." Now, we appreciate this quote from Reprint 2016. And we want to point out here that it says, "The Word of God must be the daily companion, instructor, and guide to everyone who would be kept in the paths of righteousness. Nor is it enough that we read it or even study it for the sake of information only, right? Or to be able to give a good argument. That isn't the reason it's given. Not strictly for facts and figures, and which can exalt us in terms of, knowledge puffeth up, right? But it is given to us to ponder and to feed upon, that its principles may be incorporated into our being, molding our thoughts and guiding all our actions. This is what it is to have the Word of the Lord dwelling in us as an energizing and moving power. You know, there's no such thing as a vacuum, is there? If we aren't filling our mind with the knowledge and spirit of the Lord, then what is it being filled with? If we're busy doing that, then we are preventing occasion for the world and its intoxicating spirit to enter in. David had many sons, but apparently he wasn't always, he was a little overindulgent with some of his sons. So amongst the many sons, Solomon was clearly the best choice for his king, for the successor's king. In Reprint 3276, Brother Russell is quoting Farrar about this, and Farrar says, "They were men of fierce passion," speaking of the many sons of David, "and of haughty temperament, and would be singularly unfitted to carry out the peaceful and religious designs which David wished to bequeath to his successor." And that's the end of the quote. As we said, King David apparently had been overindulgent parent. He had been busy with many larger affairs of the kingdom and probably had neglected the training of his children in the ways of the Lord. Whereas Solomon, born after his legal marriage to Bathsheba, and probably at a time when David had been very humbled by his experiences and by his misguided course, Absalom's rebellion, for example, would have taught the king some great lessons. We may reasonably suppose that Solomon's education was quite different than, and was along different lines from those previously pursued with his elder brothers. And in line with this thought, we find that Solomon's education was also under the care of the prophet Nathan. So Solomon's heart and mind were in a much better condition, even though he was only 20 years of age, which was very young to ascend to such a position of responsibility on the throne of Israel. We can imagine perhaps how Solomon might have felt at that time after his father's death. He was going to step into David's shoes after all. The heavy weight of the responsibility that had been placed on his young shoulders probably weighed him down and humbled him as well. He was responsible for the government's care and keeping of God's people, and he would have to walk in David's shoes. We find that the strength of Solomon's character lie namely in the fact that he was meek and that he was teachable. He was like a little child. He was not boastful or self-confident. He was not blind to his privileges or his obligations. And because of these responsibilities of the kingdom, he felt himself quite incompetent when he made this prayer. We read there in 1 Kings 3, Solomon, we're starting with verse 3 to 9. We only have part of it shown here. Solomon, 1 Kings 3, 3 to 9. Solomon loved the Lord. Walking in the statutes of David his father only, he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart toward you, and you have kept for him his great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." Here we see the evidence of this humility of heart, his littleness. "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people too, many to be numbered or counted, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" I'm sure we all can appreciate this prayer, prayerful attitude of heart that Solomon had. Should not all God's servants be similarly meek, not trusting in our own fallen judgment, but seeking always to know and to do and to follow after God's ways? None should be appointed to positions of service who do not exercise an humble disposition. We should learn of Christ, who is unto us wisdom as well. He was our wisdom after all in showing us how to come to God, both by precept and by example, and by humbling laying his life down. In Proverbs 4, wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is necessary at the very beginning of any matter that would result favorably. And the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, as states in James 3:17. And of course, the fear, the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. Those who would take the wisest course should first promptly admit their own unwisdom, and then seek for divine direction. And we are encouraged to ask for wisdom by the apostle in James 1:5. "If any of you lack wisdom, pray for it. Let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and abradeth not." And so we couldn't help but appreciate Solomon's own words on the subject found in these verses. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear, reverence the Lord, and depart from evil. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is a pleasant unto thy soul. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." And so God answers his prayer. And let's consider, when we do this, how he gave liberally to Solomon. He said, because thou hast asked this thing, what did he say? I have given thee a wise and understanding heart. And I have also given thee honor, which thou did not ask, and riches, which thou did not ask. So the Lord not only gave him wisdom, but gave him much more. We just thought we'd stop here a minute and look at verse 1 Kings 6:1. This is, of course, link number 23 in the Bible chronology. There's evidently a misprint here in 1 Kings 6:1, for it says, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Evidently, it was 580th year, and was probably a transcription error, has been suggested. But whatever the case, whatever the cause of the error, if we look at the chart here, we can see clearly that it was 580 years, not 480. We thought this was kind of interesting. Ran across this. You see the shape of the hands there. That's sort of the two-handed blessing, right? And not sure why they put the numbers on the way they do on the hand like this, but the suggestion was made that it's divided into 28 sections, each containing a Hebrew letter. 28 in Hebrew, in the Hebrew numbers, spells the word koach, K-O-A-C-H, which means strength. At the bottom of the hand, the two letters on each combine to form the name of God. But in the picture there, what you see here is Jerusalem's valley, the valleys between and around the hills of Zion and Moriah. Are illustrated with a hand gesture using three fingers. The map below, the map there shows, identifies the geography of ancient Jerusalem during times of the scriptures. The three valleys around Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley on the east, the Rephaim Valley, just east of the city of Zion, and the Hinnom Valley, south and west of the city of Zion. And together with the Temple Mount and Jerusalem in the midst, they form the Hebrew letter Shin, highlighted there in red. Could it be that God constructed the geography of the regions to fulfill the following verses and actually and physically put his name on Jerusalem? The verses shown are stated to be how might God put his name on Jerusalem? 1 Kings 11:36, and unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And in 2 Kings 21:4, he says, and he built altars into the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. 2 Kings 21:7. And again in 2 Chronicles 6:6, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. We just thought it was an interesting side point. And of course we know the temple is just there on to the right is where it was built. This is also the place where Isaac was offered. And we find in Genesis 22 there the identification of that location where he had taken his son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. He said, get thee to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I have given thee. Another place Or another story tells of the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, which apparently was also there. Second Chronicles 3:1 says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." When I was looking at this, I realized I wasn't real familiar with this story. And apparently what had happened is, and it's, by the way, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 24:1-25, and also in 1 Chronicles 21:1-30. Apparently David decided to count the number, or to do a census of Israel. But these scriptures clearly indicate that this was not against the Lord's command. It's not apparently stated in any other place, but it's pretty plainly stated here. In the third verse of this chapter, we find Job, David's chief officer, protesting against this action of the king, saying that it would be a cause of trespass to Israel. And so we may reason that as God sat upon the throne of the Lord as the Lord's representative, he was acting without instructions and due authority in taking the census of the people, and was therefore presumptuous in the matter and deserving of punishment. There's a couple of valuable lessons we may draw from this. For example, once again, we're all who profess to be God's people need to first seek the Lord's instruction and guidance in all of life's affairs, and not to lean to their own understanding and natural preferences. The reasoning faculties of all are more or less unbalanced, and no one has a perfectly balanced mind, and hence it would be a part of true wisdom to follow the instructions of the Lord. But another lesson, and it can be found, Brother Russell's suggestion, in reprint 2016:2016, that David's numbering of the people were being contrary to the law of God and the counsel of his wisest men and the religious sense of the nation, showed that a decline of piety was leading him to doubt divine favor, and consequently to put his trust in numbers and equipments for defense rather than in God, whose favor and help could be experienced only while he continued to walk in the paths of righteousness. So that's where the temple was built, on Mount Moriah and on the threshing floor of Ornan. Now, the materials brought together for the temple, I'm kind of trying to watch my time here, were some that David had gathered. He had gathered brass and iron, wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of diverse colors, all manner of precious stones, marble, thousands of talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir quality, and thousands of talents of silver. These materials would be used to make up the typical temple, and we find, of course, there's much symbolism in these materials as well. There's been various estimates of the cost of the building of the temple, anywhere from $1 billion to $2.5 billion. It seems kind of an exaggerated number. But, you know, given how money changes value over time, the key point is that it was a very precious building. In reprint 4297, we read, "The record tells us that the stones and the timbers of the temple were brought to the spot all prepared, shaped, and marked for their several positions, so that the actual construction was a quiet one." hadn't really thought about that too much before, but you know, many of us, I'm sure, have built or bought prefabbed pieces of furniture or various items, and each one is marked, and they have a letter, and you have the instructions on how to assemble it. And so apparently this was the case with many of the materials for the temple. So it came together without the sound of a hammer. Of course, the antitype of this is that the chiseling and polishing and preparing of God's saints in the present life and the marking of them for several places. So each one is marked for their position in the temple, by which God sets the various members as it has pleased him. And this will leave the work of the first resurrection a very quiet one. So quiet, the world is completely unaware that this has been going on for a while. So one by one, the stones are being put together in their place into the temple. Thank God is not yet finished, that we still have the opportunity to be prepared, to make our calling and election sure, and to have our resurrection change into that glorious likeness of the Redeemer. The context also tells us that King Hiram of Phoenicia not only contributed largely to the temple as a friendly gift, but also supplied many of the skilled workmen which were used under Solomon's pay. We're told 30,000 Israelites were drafted into the service of the temple. But besides these, there would appear to be 150,000 laborers, apparently foreigners hired from the outside, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:13-16. Excuse me. Okay, I'll come back to that. And these, under the supervision of the anointed, the work of gathering the various stones for the temple progressed. The fact that Canaanites and strangers from the commonwealth were many of the chief laborers used in construction of the great temple seems to also have a very important significance. Are not we also developed by the enemies of the Lord and the truth? They have a very important role to play in the shaping and preparation of the various parts of the temple throughout the gospel age. And so under the supervision of the antitypical anointed, this preparation of the stones for the temple has progressed throughout the gospel age. And only those of specific dimensions and peculiar patterns in accordance with the plan are selected. So it is with the antitypical living stones. Only a certain class are approached at all, and only those which, being cut out, are first roughly quarried out and found suitable in character. And the dimensions are tooled, and only those which are under the tool yield proper results and become conformed to the intended pattern will ultimately find a place in the glorious temple of God. Brother Russell, in one of his journeys to Israel, speaks of the fact that there were stones that were still left in the quarries. Obviously, ones not prepared properly to be a part of that sculpture. So then we come to the dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings 7:51, which says, "So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, and Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and he did put among them the treasures of the house of the Lord." And the time of this was just following about October, corresponding to the new year, in connection with the feast after the great day of atonement. It seems appropriate that the atonement day would be the last celebrated in the tabernacle arrangement before they were brought to the temple. And the sacrifices of the atonement having been made in the tabernacle, the blessing of the Lord, as usual, on the people for the new year. They were thus legally cleansed and reconciled to God typically, and was which was most appropriate for the time of the dedication of the temple. And so this represented the spiritual hopes and aims of the nation. The ark, representing typically the divine covenant with Abraham, the fulfillment of which centered in Christ, must also be transferred from the tabernacle to the temple, and thus the latter might supersede the former as the meeting place between God and his covenant people. Preparatory to the dedication of the temple, Solomon assembled the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel for the bringing of the ark of the covenant to the city from the city of David, and thousands of sacrifices were offered during the procession of the kings and the priests and the celebrities of that nation. And these two had the typical significance of representing the consecration, even unto death, of the whole company, thus engaged in transferring the emblem of their faith and hope. In some respects, therefore, the king and the chiefs of the nation represented our Lord Jesus and other overcomers, and the chief priests and under priests represented the same from another standpoint. The Lord's people today seem to be following this type. The great king, antitypical of Solomon, has about finished the temple construction and has sent forth the invitation of the heads and the chiefs of spiritual Israel to attend and share in the dedication. These chiefs are not the great of this world, but the Lord's very elect. From the four corners of the spiritual heavens, they are gathered. And as the temple was not complete until the ark, its most important part was placed in position, so the glorious temple will not be really finished until every member of the body of Christ have been changed from the tabernacle condition to the temple in the first resurrection. The festival lasted approximately 2 weeks, and there were great demonstrations of joy. But there was a primary theme in the temple, ceremony. And you see there on number 6, where the congregation then said, "For his mercy endureth forever." And so this is the theme of the rejoicing that the world will come to appreciate of God's mercy. His mercy endureth forever. During the millennial age and through the anointed, the Christ, they will have the privilege of returning to God and returning to that which was lost. So in fulfillment of his promise, as soon as the tabernacle was finished, the glory of the Lord filled it. Notice it's the same glory that was on Mount Sinai, the glory that covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory that will eventually fill the temple. So also the dedication of Solomon's temple, the divine recognition of this more permanent structure, was the final end of all the work. Now we stop to consider, ye are the temple. Let us then look away from, or rather let us look through the typical temple of God to the antitype. The apostles tell us the gospel church, both individually and collectively, constitute this temple class. This temple ye are. Thus every faithful consecrated child of God in whom God by his Holy Spirit dwells is a temple of God, a royal residence of the King, a holy sanctuary, and this high privilege being ours through Christ, who first redeemed us by his precious blood, and thus made us eligible to the call of God to be thus sanctified and set apart for his holy purpose, has become a habitation of God through the Spirit. And it was to this that our Lord referred, "If a man love me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him and make his abode with him." Let us, day after day roll by, remember our threefold relationship then to this temple. One, we are still in process of preparation as living stones. And two, as members of the royal priesthood carrying the ark, we are marching to the tabernacle. We are marching from the tabernacle to the temple. And three, as the Lord's people, the time has come for us to know, to sing with the spirit and understanding the new song of divine mercy, justice, love, and truth. I see that my time is up. I will refer you to a reprint article, reprint 3284, which speaks about the tradition of Queen of Sheba. And we'll just leave that for your personal study.